Well, good morning. As Matthew mentioned, my name is Bill, if I haven't met some of you. And this morning, we are going to continue on where we've been in the Gospel of John. But before we get there, I want to say just a little bit about something that's been on my heart, and that is camping. This church is going to go on a church campout later in the summer, and everyone's all excited. And I need you to know that I loathe camping. See no point in it. For Gene and I, camping is at the Marriott with room service. That's about as far as we go. But I say that to kind of set the scene for what's going on in our text this morning. This morning, if you have a Bible, we're going to be in John chapter 8, and we're going to be beginning in verse 12, going through 30. If you don't have a Bible, the Bible under your seat, the text can be found in on page 894. But the thing about camping, and the reason I bring it up, is the setting for this text is again in the Feast of Tabernacles, the observance of the Feast of Booths in the Old Testament, and that's going on as the backdrop to what Jesus is talking about today. It gets a little confusing because, as Pastor Matthew mentioned last week, the last verse of chapter 7 through verse 11 of chapter 8 was actually inserted a few hundred years after the original writing of the Gospel of John. And so if you take that little section and set it aside, this text today actually flows right from the text that we studied a couple of weeks ago, and we're still observing the Feast of Tabernacles, which, if you'll remember, is a party, a week-long party that commemorates and celebrates God's provision for the nation Israel during their wilderness wanderings. A couple of weeks ago, the pinnacle of that celebration that they were talking about that day is when the priest pours water out on the altar. And that signifies God's provision of water miraculously through a rock in the wilderness. If you've ever been in the desert, you know one of the things you need most desperately is water, and God miraculously provided. And so that element is celebrated in the Feast of Tabernacles. Today we're going to be looking at light, because that was another thing that God miraculously provided during the wilderness wanderings. Pastor Matthew just read it earlier, that God led the nation Israel by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. And again, that is celebrated in the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called Tabernacles or Booths because basically the nation Israel was camping in Jerusalem. Okay, that's how I just tied that up in a bow, if you caught that. But it again is a reminder that in the wilderness they didn't have a house. They slept in tents or whatever structure they could put together to guard off against the elements. Okay, and so what would happen is the nation would gather in Jerusalem and they would have a week-long party in and around the temple. And the people would live in tents or booths or tabernacles throughout the city. So that's what's going on. All right, and when we pick up in verse 12 of chapter 8, it's assumed that this also takes place on the last day of the feast. And so I'm just going to start reading the text now and then continue setting a little bit about what's going on. So read with me, if you will, starting in verse 12 of John 8. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So during the Festival of Lights, or excuse me, the Festival of Booths, the Feast of the Tabernacle, same thing. This is the scene. Sources say that that what would happen is that the men of Israel would carry torches in the evening, and they would sing and dance, and the orchestra's playing, and it's just this huge party. And in the Mishnah, in Sukkah 5, it says that the entire city of Israel glowed. Think about that. That is actually one thing I miss about camping, is utter darkness. When it is completely dark, it's amazing on a clear night to look up and see stars that you didn't even imagine existed. It's nothing like what we can see here in Everett. The promise of God to Abraham that his descendants will be like the stars brings on a whole magnitude of profoundness when you see just how many stars there are out there. And you can see those stars that you can't see in Everett because of the absence of light around you. It's truly amazing, because light shone through darkness is more vibrant, and you can see it easy. You can see headlights or a flashlight from a mile away when it's completely and totally dark. On the other hand, if you can't see your hand in front of your face and you try to walk to the outhouse, you know how painful utter darkness can be. So this is the scene going on in Jerusalem. It's dark in the city. There is obviously no electricity, but up on the temple, there's a light coming from these torches and from the dancing and from the party. And the whole city is aglow with this. And Jesus stands up in his teaching and he says, I am the light of the world. Can you imagine how profound and how obvious that is? Some people who don't understand the context here says Jesus was kind of, he wasn't being real clear that he is God. That we somehow made that up later. But you read something like this and you understand what's going on, and there is absolutely no doubt. Jesus is saying, I am what you're celebrating. I am what provided the light in the wilderness. I am the one that provided the water. The water literally flowed through me, the rock. And that's what you're celebrating here. So understand, that's what Jesus is saying. He's not dancing around it. So we're going to spend a little bit of time. Actually, we're going to spend a lot of time today talking about light. Light is in verse 12, and we're going to probably spend about half our time today talking about verse 12. And I want to start with a quote from a preacher named Philip Brooks, who I had not heard of before I was studying here, but he was in the early 1900s, and he wrote this about light, or actually about sunlight. He said, "When the sun rose this morning, it found the world in darkness, torpid and heavy and asleep, with powers all wrapped up in sluggishness, with light that was hardly better or more alive than death. The sun found this great sleeping world and woke it. It bade it to be itself. It quickened every slow and sluggish faculty. It called to the dull streams and said, 'Be quick,' to the dull birds and bade them sing, to the dull fields and made them grow, to dull men and women and bade them think and talk and work. It flashed electric invitation to the world, to the whole mass of sleeping power, which really was the world, and summoned it into action. It did not make the world. It did not start another set of processes, unlike those which had been sluggishly moving in darkness. It poured strength into the essential processes which belonged to the very nature of the earth. It glorified, intensified, and fulfilled the earth." And that is just a reflection of the light that Jesus brings into this world. When Jesus says that I am the light of the world, that's actually the second I am statement noted in the Gospel of John. When I say I am, I'm referring back to when Moses asked, "Who shall I say sent me?" When God calls Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, God says, "I am. Tell the people, I am sent you." That is how God refers to himself. And here Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Earlier, John had said that "I am the bread of life." He said that after he had fed the 5,000. So John is carefully constructing an argument here from Jesus' words that God and the Son, God the Father and God the Son are one. Jesus is, in fact, the great I am. The metaphor of God being light is throughout the Old Testament. We don't have time this morning really to go through all of it. But for example, in Psalm 27:1, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." If you want to understand the significance of God and his comparison to light, I'd encourage you to do a word search. With computers, it's rather easy to do, but it is throughout the Old Testament where God is referred to as light. So there is no mistaking, if they would listen, when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," there is no misunderstanding what he is saying. Jesus goes on to say, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." Excuse me, the light of life. And you know, following or heading towards light is kind of a natural thing. If you're in complete darkness in a room, say, and you see a little crack of light under the door, there's the door, and you head towards it. The problem with that is sometimes that light leads to danger. Did any of you see the movie Finding Nemo? It's a classic. I believe it won several Academy Awards. But in the movie, there's a scene where Dora, the bluefish, and the dad, Marlin, they see this light out in the dark, dark ocean, and it's pretty, it's beautiful, and they start swimming towards the light. And they get up close to the light, and they're oohing and aahing at this beautiful light, and they realize that it's a light hanging off the front of this really scary fish that is drawing them in so that the fish can eat them. It's a frightening, scary moment. And that's what it is like for you and I, because there are competing lights out there. They're not the light of the world that Jesus is talking about here, but there are lights. There are lights of casual sex. Look, follow this path and it's going to lead you to what you're truly wanting. There's a light of thievery or stealing or cheating your workplace. There's all sorts of lights that are trying to lead you towards wherever they're going. The problem is, those lights do not lead to everlasting life. As Jesus is promising, those lights lead actually to further darkness. You go further and further and further down the hole as we follow these fake lights that are out there. But Jesus says that when we follow him, when we follow his light, we will never walk in darkness, but we will have the light of life. It's not the first time in John's gospel that light has been associated with life. In chapter 1, verse 4, John proclaims, "In him," speaking of Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men." So this is a consistent theme that John is giving us here, comparing Jesus as light and comparing it to life. And the simple fact is, if you think about it, if I needed to prove to you that there is light in this room, how would I do that? For everyone in this room, I would say, open your eyes. There's all the proof you need, right? I don't need a second witness that there is light. I don't need any other proof, because with your eyes, unless you are blind, you can see it. But if this were perhaps a funeral, and I had a casket laid out here in front of me, and we were doing a memorial service, I couldn't say that to the dead guy, all right? He's no longer alive. Light no longer affects him. He can no longer see light because he is dead. And that's the significance of the light that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus shines his light. Jesus is the light of the world. But if you are dead in your sins, I'm speaking metaphorically here, if you are dead or you are blind in your sins, you cannot see that light. And that's why this is such a powerful metaphor, because it can give us in our minds why some people can't see. If you've ever tried to share the good news with a friend or a coworker or a family member, and they don't understand, or they won't understand, and you're saying, "But it is so clear, can't you see?" This gives you the answer. No, they can't. They're blind. Spiritually, they're dead if they don't have Jesus. And so this light has no effect on them. So I want to end this talk about this first verse by talking about four more things about light. The first thing I want to say is that Jesus did not say here, "I am a bright spot in this world," or "I am one of several alternative lights. Just choose one." No, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Spiritually speaking, this world has no other true light to give. It is the light of Jesus, or it is utter darkness. Nothing else. Everything else that is offered up in this world is a cheap imitation. And as I said before, leads only to further darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. Second thing I want to say is that this world originally, back in Genesis, was created for this light. The light of Jesus illumines everything into its proper beauty. I don't know how many of you became Christians as an adult. I did. And so I have a history of non-Christian, and I have a history of Christian. There are many things about that scenario that I deeply regret. My wife was saved at a very young age, and I honestly can't remember a time that she did not believe in Jesus, and I envy her for that. But one thing I do have that she doesn't is very clear memories of this world and my view of this world before I had Christ. And it's kind of like, most of us have smartphones nowadays that have cameras in them. And if you're like me, you've been walking around or driving around and you see this absolutely gorgeous sunset. And so you stop and you grab your camera and you snap a picture. And then you look at the picture, and the picture, because you're just using your iPhone, not professional equipment, it doesn't pick up all the vibrant colors. You're kind of disappointed, right? It's like, yeah, what I'm seeing out there is gorgeous. I want to share it with my friends, but this really doesn't show it. That's the way I viewed the world prior to Christ. In Christ, metaphorically speaking, the world came alive. The world came alive in all of its beauty and all of its color. I am thankful that I have that comparison and that memory. But it's not just this natural world, though that is part of it. I firmly believe, because I have found it in my life, I look at the beauty of creation differently. I listen to a thunderstorm differently. It's a worshipful experience as I consider the power of God that is actually shaking my walls in my house. I look at a forest differently than I did as a non-Christian, because God has shown his light and shown this world in its proper beauty, which is here for us to enjoy and here for us to turn to God in worship. But it's not just the physical world. God shines his light in the beauty of marriage. Christians, quite frankly, have a different view of, of marriage than the non-Christian world does. The Christian world, the Christian looks at his marriage, his or her marriage, and it is shown, they understand what God is doing through marriage, through parenting, through hard and honest work. We have an understanding that the non-Christian world simply does not have, because they don't have the light of Jesus shining that light on that world and giving us understanding. The third thing I want to talk about is that one day in the future, this whole world will be filled with this light of Jesus. There will be no escaping it. We live in that in-between time. But in Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 to 25, he says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." That is the eternity that you and I in Christ have to look forward to. No darkness. Nothing scary under the bed. Just Jesus' light. The Lamb is the lamp, shining out the light of God. So in that eternity, there will be two realities. There will be the city that has eternal Jesus illumination, and there will be outer darkness. And we're all going one place or another. Finally, the light of Jesus exposes sin. And this is kind of an icky one, if we'll be honest. No one likes their sin exposed. I know that before I came to Christ, that was a stumbling block. Different people are different, obviously. For me, no one had to convince me I was a sinner. I knew it. But I didn't want to deal with it. Certainly didn't want to talk about it. Certainly didn't want anyone exposed to what I thought was secret. And so that really was a stumbling block to me. But in Christ, light is shone on that darkness of my sin. And it can be a scary, painful experience. But honestly, it's like an early cancer diagnosis. No one wants to hear the word cancer in a doctor's office. But if you hear it early enough, though painful, scary, all those words, there's hope. I know by experience, in 1999, it was 2009. I'm sorry. I get my years mixed up. I wasn't feeling well. Hadn't been feeling well for about a week. Finally, it got so bad, I went into the ER, and they found out that I was bleeding internally. So they do their experiments on me now. They investigate, and they find out, lo and behold, I have a large tumor in my stomach that is growing and rubbing against an artery and causing me to bleed. So they took the tumor out. They rerouted my plumbing. They took out a bunch of my stomach. I mean, they did some exhaustive junk on me. I've got really cool scars. Want to see them? No. We won't go there. People on the tape are thinking, oh, I should have been there this week, you know. But the point is, 10 years later, I don't have cancer. Last time I went to my oncologist, he said, the fact is, Mr. Sullivan, you're going to die of something else. And of course, I grabbed him by the collar thinking, what do you know that I don't know? What's going to kill me here? No, he just, in a very awkward way, was saying that this stomach cancer isn't going to be what I will eventually die from. Okay? So it was painful. The recovery was long. It was scary. We brought the family in thinking this could go one way or another, you know? It wasn't an enjoyable time, but I look back on it. I think, thank God they caught it in time. It's that way with exposing sin in your life. If you have breath in your lungs, as painful, as scary, as humiliating as it might be, it is good that Jesus' light shines light on your sin. Because then the great physician can heal you and restore you and make you whole. All right, well, we've spent a little bit of time on verse 12. We're going to spend the next 2 or 3 minutes we have left on the rest. No, not 2 or 3. Some of you were thinking, oh, man, we're going to get out early. This is cool. Nope, sorry. But we're moving on to verse 13. And it's interesting in this passage, Jesus makes this profound statement in this amazing setting, and then no one talks about light again. It's not mentioned in the rest of the verse. Jesus doesn't mention it. The Jewish leadership doesn't mention it. No one mentions light anymore. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone and you say something that they don't want to say, they don't want to hear, and so they try to change the subject on you? It's kind of like being in a doctor's office. The doctor says to you, Mr. Sullivan, you're very sick. And I don't want to talk to him about what am I sick of, what's going to happen here. I want to deflect it. So I say, no, I want a second opinion. And he says, well, okay, you're ugly too. Sorry, I had to put one dad joke in there. But here's the point. We have seen this before. When Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he tells her that if she will drink the water that he offers, she will never thirst again. What does she do? She talks to him about the proper places of worship. Should we worship here? Should we worship there? Some people say this. She changes the subject. Perhaps you have seen that in your life as well. So the Jewish leaders here, rather than talking about what Jesus just said, they talk to him about his authority to say it. Verse 13 says, so the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. So they're talking about authority, not light. But you know, light is its own witness. As I said before, I don't have to prove to you, if you can see or if you are alive, I don't have to prove to you that there's light in this room. But more than that, more than just changing the subject, the Jewish leaders believe they now have Jesus in a gotcha moment. And if you've ever read the Gospels, you know how well that goes for the Jewish leaders usually. But here, they go back and they refer to chapter 5, when Jesus is making a very different setting, but a very similar argument. They're questioning his authority. And he makes this statement in chapter 5, verse 31. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. And the leaders remember that. And so they come back to him saying, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. We can discount what you just said because you're talking about yourself. Worse yet, if you look at chapter 5, verse 31 in your English translation, it says, if I alone bear witness about myself. But the original text doesn't have alone in there. Jesus literally says, if I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. And so they are really quoting back to him his own words, and they think they've got him. They think that they can now discount everything he has said. But here's the problem. And we taught on chapter 5:30, the whole chapter weeks ago. I'm not going to rehash the whole thing. But Jesus there is in the middle of what could be considered a technical legal argument. because he is making a technical, legal case that he is, in fact, the Son of God. But in so doing, he is testifying about himself. But in chapter 5, he's also talking about John the Baptist. He's talking about his miracles. He's talking about Old Testament scripture. He's bringing in all these proofs, like he's in a court of law. All right? And so they take that one sentence out of context, and they said, you weren't going to say it. Here you said it. We can discount what you're saying. But that's not the case. And in fact, it doesn't even make sense unless you're in a court of law. If my testimony to you today is that I was born in Kokomo, Indiana, but I don't have my parents here, and I don't have my birth certificate, I have no other proofs, I don't have the doctor who's probably been dead for a long, long time, that probably wouldn't stand up in the court, in a court of law as irrefutable proof. But it doesn't mean it's not true. I just couldn't prove it in a court of law. So that's a lot of what's going on here. They have taken this out of context from chapter 5, tried to use it against Jesus to discount everything he is saying. But Jesus goes right on. In verse 14, he says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So Jesus is saying there's actually two witnesses here. So we satisfy the law. But it's the problem to the Jewish leaders is one witness is Jesus, the other witness is the Father, and they don't know either of them. They can't hear either of them. They can't see the light of God literally staring them in the face. And so Jesus might as well be talking to the walls. But that doesn't negate the fact that he and the Father are in unison, and they create the witness for what he is claiming. And Jesus talks about the fact that he doesn't judge. And this has been used in pop culture often to say, you know what, Jesus said he doesn't judge, and you shouldn't judge either, and so let's not judge each other. Let's just, you do your thing, I'll do my thing. No judgment, we're all happy. But again, that is taking it completely out of context. If you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know for a fact that Jesus does judge. He even says here, when I do judge, my judgment is true. Back in chapter 5, he says, John is speaking here, he said, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus, in fact, does judge. And you and I, we're not going to get into this, but we are called to judge those in the church according to God's word. Okay, so let's set aside this whole thing. I see the word judge there, and he says, you know, Jesus is not saying that he never judges. What Jesus is saying is he doesn't judge the way the Jewish leaders judge. The Jewish leaders judge according to the flesh. The Jewish leaders judge based on someone's appearance, based on their ethnicity, their background, their education. They judge based on what that person might be able to do for them. They judge for all the earthly, worldly reasons. But Jesus' judgment is true. And it is the same for you and I today. In a court of law, and I believe in the United States, we get very close to the truth most times, but we can never judge the heart of a person. Nor can we know all of the facts there are to know. But Jesus is different. Jesus understands the heart of man. Jesus' judgments are pure and right, unlike the judgments of the rulers of Israel. And then he makes an interesting statement. In verse 17, he talks about your law. And I was reading that and I thought, wait a minute, isn't this actually your law, Jesus? Why are you calling it your law? when he's talking about what it takes to make a case in court. And I believe one of the things that Jesus is saying here is, you have so misinterpreted and abused my law, which was meant to be a blessing, which was meant to point you to me, but you have used it as a weapon. You have used it to rule over other people and to punish them and to be holier than thou. And you've made it your own law. This is not the law that I and the Father gave you. God's law in the Old Testament, and we can see this as Christians. We understand it as Christians. When we read the law and we understand, yeah, there's no way we can do this. We are guilty. Page after page, we are guilty. We need a Savior. That's why the law is there. But the Jews saw a rule book. And they saw a rule book that they could use against the people and maintain authority over them. So the Jews go on. Again, they're not hearing what he's saying. They're not understanding it. So they make another accusation. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. It's possible that this statement by the Pharisees was a dig at Jesus. It is likely well known at this time that Joseph and Mary were not married when Mary was pregnant. And it is quite possible that they're questioning his lineage here. But Jesus takes that potential dig and actually uses it to condemn the Pharisees. Yeah, you don't know my father. You studied about him. You've spent your whole life studying about my father, but you don't know my father. And the evidence of that is, you don't know me. And this is a key point of Scripture. We are incapable of knowing the Father except through the Son. Again, we can know about the Father, we can know the stories about the Father, but we can't know the Father except through Jesus. But through Jesus, we understand the glory of the Father. We're down on our knees in worship of the Father. So this is condemning on the Pharisees, and it means that they don't only not recognize Jesus through his works or his miracles, they don't understand Jesus because they don't know where he comes from. They don't know God, the Father, because they don't know God, the Son. And then John pauses in verse 20, and he makes this almost parenthetical statement. He sets a scene, and he says that he was teaching in the treasury, which was likely in the women's court of the temple, and no one arrested him because it was not his time. Interesting statement that he would stop this discourse and say, this is where this was going on. Because if you think about it, if say someone was writing a biography of Bill's life, and they wrote, yesterday Bill went to QFC to buy milk and bread, okay? And no one arrested him. Well, that wouldn't make any sense. Why would you arrest me for going and buying milk and bread? No, John understood that his readers, by this time, if they understood the Feast of Tabernacles and what Jesus was saying, his Jewish readers would be thinking, someone's going to be picking up stones and killing this guy, or at least arresting him. And so John pauses and said, yeah, they didn't do that. They were restrained from doing that, because his time had not yet come. And that can actually be very comforting for you and I. Oftentimes when this world starts whirling around us and it just seems out of control, we can remember that at this time, the Jewish leaders were not setting the events in motion. The crowds weren't. Even the disciples were not. God was in control and is in control of the events of this world. His time had not yet come. So though the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, likely wanted to pile on, they were restrained because God is in control. That should be a comfort for you, because that means that God can even control the actions of your enemies, as he does here. So the next time you're in a whirlwind and stuff seems out of control, just remember, it probably seemed out of control at this event too, but God is in fact in control. So Jesus concludes this argument similarly to how he concluded the argument in chapter 7, which, as I said before, is probably just a continuation of this discussion going on. And he talks about the fact that the Jewish leaders, when he says that where I'm going, you can't go, he said the same thing back in chapter 7. Back in chapter 7, they were thinking, well, maybe he's going to go to the Greek Jews of the diaspora, maybe the distribution of the Jewish people outside. Maybe that's where he's going and we can't follow him. Now, they say, maybe he's going to kill himself. And I can't help but think they were saying that with maybe a hopeful lilt to their voice. This would solve everything. If he would just kill himself, we don't have to kill him. We don't have to get him arrested. This whole thing will just die down and we can go back to business as usual. I don't know. I'm speculating because it doesn't say that here. But they don't understand when he says that he's going away and they can't find him. They're going to seek him, but they can't find him. But then, as I was reading that, I thought, wait a minute. They weren't looking for him in the first place. They're certainly not going to be looking for him after he is killed. They didn't want him there. They wanted him to go away. So what does Jesus mean by the fact that they're going to seek after him but not find him? I believe what he is talking about is you're going to continue your search for the Messiah. Because they were hopeful. They wanted the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. And so they would continue seeking the Messiah, but guess what? You missed him. It's like waiting for your taxi, and your taxi comes by, waits for you, you don't recognize it, taxi takes off, and where is that taxi? You know, it's the same thing. The Messiah came. He ministered to you for 3 years. You didn't recognize him. So you'll continue looking, but you'll die in your sins. In verse 24, Jesus says, you'll continue seeking, but you will die in your sins. And what's interesting is in verse 21, speaking similarly, he says they will die in your sin, singular. Why the difference? What's the difference between sin and sins? And I believe what Jesus is saying here is there is an overarching sin. There is the sin of unbelief. It's an umbrella, if you will. And everything that we do that is sinful falls under that overarching sin of unbelief. And that's the problem with the Jewish leaders and anyone else who is not in Christ, is not only are they judged for their unbelief, for their rejection of Jesus, the sin, they're also judged for the bad things they do as a result of that unbelief. Here's the good news for the believer. You and I, at times, lack faith. You and I, at times, violate that umbrella sin of belief. And as a result, you and I do, in fact, commit sinful acts. The difference is both are forgiven by Jesus. Because of the gift of faith that he has given us, he has covered our sin of unbelief and our sins of the bad things that we do. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he makes an offer. He says, unless you believe that I am he. And what does he mean there? Does Jesus mean that unless you believe that I am who I'm saying is? I think that's part of it. Does he mean that I'm from heaven? I think that's part of it. But I think it goes much deeper than that. I think Jesus is saying, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. That what you have learned and studied in the Old Testament, I am. Unless you believe that, unless you understand that, you will die in your sins. We're not going to go there, but in the book of Acts, it's recorded that Saul, who possibly was even one of these Pharisees arguing with him, we don't know, but we know he was certainly on their side. He meets Jesus on the road to Damascus as he's going to arrest Christians. And his heart is changed. So contrast the Pharisees that you read about in the New Testament and their arguments against Jesus and their scoffing of Jesus. That was Saul. Okay, he was one of them. And then read the letters he wrote. It's a different guy. I believe when God gave him the faith to believe that the scriptures that he knew better than anyone were illuminated in technicolor light. It was just profound. The stuff he had been studying forever was gray, and now he sees. There's not many advantages to me being older than most of you in the room. But one advantage is that I experienced when color came to televisions. And back in the day, back when I was a young man, we didn't have a color TV. But once a year, one of the three stations, okay, let that sink in, one of the three stations played The Wizard of Oz. Okay, it was a famous movie from 39, I believe it was. And you want to watch The Wizard of Oz in color, but we didn't have a color TV. So we went to a friend's house who did have a color TV to watch The Wizard of Oz. And if you've ever seen the original Wizard of Oz with Judy Garland, you know that the beginning of the movie is shot in black and white. And it's not until her house lands in Oz and she opens the door that the Technicolor comes through. The digital graphics and magic that they do in movies today in the Avengers and Star Wars and all that is pretty amazing. It's the wow factor. But in my life, there was nothing more amazing than that little trick when they went from black and white to color. And I think that that's what happened when the scriptures were illuminated for Paul. They became Munchkinland. They became so vibrant in color. And that's what he wrote about. You can see it in his words, in the letters that he wrote. And that's what happens to you and I. The scripture comes alive. The scripture has meaning. It's observable in the beauty it was originally intended. And then Jesus says that when he has lifted him up, when they have lifted him up, they will know that he is the Son of God. And I don't believe that he is talking about just when he is crucified, because we know from the end of the book that the Jewish leaders don't all of a sudden start believing in Jesus when they see him die on the cross. No, I believe what Jesus is saying here is when you lift me up on the cross, you're going to be an unwitting servant in God's redemption plan. You are going to carry it out. And then on that last day, when you see me lifted up at the right hand of God, you will fully understand what you have done. And unless you repent, you will carry that sin to your grave. John finishes this, and we'll finish today, with a statement. He says that many believed after this discourse. Why did many believe? Were some in the crowd smarter than others? Perhaps some in the crowd weren't quite as proud as others, or maybe they weren't currently involved in adultery or thievery. No, some believed because God gave them the faith and God opened their eyes to believe. I want us to remember this morning, just as we saw there, that the Jews did not capture and arrest or kill Jesus because it was not yet his time. They were restrained. I want us to remember that in your life today, you need to understand that your life has an author. Your life is not just a series of random events and you just stumbled in here today. If you are a Christian, if you've been a Christian for a long time, praise God. God has you here today for a myriad of reasons. I don't know what they are. If you're not a Christian, worse yet, you're scornful. You're scornful like the Jews were. And you find yourself here today. I want you to understand that you were led here. Every single one of us was led here. God is the author of your life. And we're going to spend a couple minutes thinking on that. And I want you to think, not just why am I here on earth, but why am I here today? What did God have for me by bringing me to this place at this time today? There is a purpose. So let's think about that, and then Pastor Matthew's going to come up and lead us in prayer.
Let's pray together. Jesus, you are the light of the world. And I pray that we would not walk in darkness. When we rely on our own strength and wisdom, when we give ourselves over to sin, we walk in darkness. So, Father, grant us repentance. Grant us new hearts and new minds that are illuminated by the power of Christ, by the light of Christ. We pray, Lord, that where we have received illumination, we pray that we would receive more. We pray, Lord, that you would be showing us the path that you have for us. Help us to walk in it. Let us be obedient to you. Where there is a word or a step of faith that you are calling us to take, we pray that we would take it, that we would allow your word to illuminate our path. We would be obedient to you. Father, we confess that some of our thinking about ourselves, about the world, and about others is darkened by sin. Sometimes we can be redeemed and yet be tempted to think like a pagan. And so, Father, we pray that you would eradicate that from our life, that that darkness would be overcome by the light of your word and by the light of Christ. Help us to be holy and faithful vessels, that we might be salt and light in the world. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts and minds, that your Holy Spirit would convict us, and that we respond in faith and obedience. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.